Good morning and welcome to Stuttgart Harvest Church and the church in Malvern, which I think we're a fun church. At least we try to be a fun church. And one of the reasons that we try to be a fun church is because, well, we think that it's important to be fun. But unfortunately, sometimes here in the Western church, in Western Christianity, the church has kind of become really little more than a fun-seeking fan factory, as opposed to being the disciple factory that we have been called to be by Jesus himself, which ironically, actually being a church that is active, busy making disciples really is a lot of fun, but that's beside the point. And one of the reasons I think that we have become something of a fan factory in the westernized American Christian church culture is because we've had a tendency to water down Christianity just a little bit. And here's what I mean by that. It's almost as if we're trying to sell Jesus, right? It's almost as if we're trying to get up on stage or spend our time trying to sell Jesus to other people. And in an effort to sell Jesus, we've attempted to make Jesus as palatable as we possibly can, which isn't all that difficult because Jesus is pretty palatable. But the truth is, it's also slightly misinformed. And the reason why is because we've removed some of the teeth of Christianity. In fact, even to hear the phrase teeth of Christianity doesn't really compute with the way that we think about Christianity. But we've kind of tried to remove some of the edges from Christianity in order to make Christianity as likable and palatable as we possibly can. But by doing that, to a certain degree, we've actually changed what was at one time an absolutely revolutionary, never before seen thing called the church. And so what we've done is, in an effort to sell Christianity, to sell Jesus, we've highlighted the love and the acceptance part of Jesus, which, by the way, we should highlight that. And Jesus was absolutely loving and kind, and he was absolutely accepting. But we've also downplayed what the real offer of Jesus actually is, what it is that he actually requires of disciples. We focused on the forgiveness, as we should. We focused on the joy. We focused on the peace, as we should, of Jesus. But unfortunately, we've left out the repentance, right? We've left out the fact that we have to change direction. We have to change our mind and change our direction. We've left out the obedience part of being a follower of Jesus. We've left out the transformation that comes with being a disciple of Christ, even though that's actually a huge part of what it means to be a disciple. And so because of all of that, it's really no wonder how our low commitment strategy of disciple making has resulted in creating generations of fans of Jesus, individuals that have a lot of good information about who Jesus was. They know the cheers, they know the slogans, they wear the team colors, but we haven't done as good a job of creating authentic followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. And so today, really, America is filled with fans that I've already said they wear the colors, they know the logos, they know the songs, they know the lyrics, they maybe even know chapter and verse of some Bible. A lot of good information, but the truth is the change, the transformation, the growth that is always going to follow being a disciple of Christ doesn't happen. And maybe the worst part is, here in our culture, our westernized Christianity today, a lot of us really seem to have no problem reconciling that. We have no problem saying, yes, I'm a fan, I'm not necessarily a follower. This information hasn't changed me. This belief, this faith that I claim to have, hasn't really changed the way that I live, the way that I act, and the way that I react. Which I think is alarming. I think it's alarming because without the ongoing repentance, the change, and the transformation that comes from God's Spirit working inside of us, renewing our mind, changing the way that we act, reworking our lives, it really brings us to the question, are you a fan or are you a follower? Are you a fan of some of the things that Jesus did? Do you have some really good information about some of the things that Jesus said? Or are you really an authentic disciple that is surrendered to Jesus as your boss, which is always going to result in change, repentance, obedience, and growth? this is not a tension that is new. Sometimes we think about things in our culture today as being somewhat new, but truthfully, this is a tension that existed all the way back in the first century in first century Judaism. We read about some of these examples in the New Testament. Let me give you a few examples. We're just going to paraphrase the stories. One time we're told about an event where a young man, he's actually described in the Bible as a rich young ruler. This young man comes, he's looking for Jesus because apparently he's learned some things, he's heard some things about Jesus. He's got some information about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. And so this young man believes that Jesus has some significance in the culture, in the world, and he has some importance. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this young man, because of the information that he has learned about Jesus, believes that Jesus must be worthy of his attention, maybe even worthy of his admiration. But the problem is the cost. See, that's really what the crux of the story is all about, the cost of following Jesus, which when we think about following Jesus and we think about it from the perspective of a free gift having a cost, there's a paradox to that that sometimes we have a hard time reconciling. But apparently we're told that this young man comes to Jesus, and when Jesus explains to him what the cost is of being one of his followers, what is going to be required to surrender everything to Jesus as king, which basically is turning away from everything that this young man believed he needed for his happiness, for his satisfaction, and instead being willing to surrender all of that to Jesus and say, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. We're told that the young man couldn't do it. We're told that the young man believed the cost was too high, and he went away sad because that sacrifice was too great. In another example, John, the gospel writer, gives us an example of where there were many people, apparently, obviously, in the first century that followed Jesus around. And when we say follow Jesus around, we're not really talking about authentic followers, authentic disciples, how we've been unpacking it here for the month of January. These were just people that were hanging around. Because in the first century, if somebody did the things that Jesus did, said the things that Jesus said, performed some of the miracles that supposedly Jesus was performing, things like creating bread and fish and feeding the masses in a time in the first century where your next meal really was a question, hey, it's going to get a following. Let's be very honest. It would get a following today in the 21st century. But apparently there was this large gathering of people that followed Jesus around everywhere that he went. But there was this one time John tells us about where Jesus starts talking about some kind of difficult things. He starts making some claims. He starts talking about this heightened level of commitment that is going to be necessary. And as a result, we're told that a lot of people left. We're told that a lot of people said, that is too much, that is too extreme, it is too edgy, we're not interested, even if you might feed us from time to time, we're going to hit the road. In fact, it was such a visceral response that we're told that Jesus actually looks at his chosen followers in that at that time, and he says, what about you? Are you going to leave me too? And it's where it's in at this point that Peter, I believe it was, makes that very famous statement that he says, well, Jesus, where else would we go? You're the one. Of course we're not going to leave you. We've got another example in the New Testament where Jesus will actually call a specific man. He'll give this offer to follow him. And we're told that the young man says, not no. He just simply says, not right now. The response by the young man or by the man is, Jesus, I can't right now. I got some things to do. I've got some things that I've got to take care of. My father is sick. And so he says, I'll follow you, but I can't do it today because I've got some stuff that I've got to deal with. I've got some stuff that is more important, a higher priority for me. The man had an excuse. I would even argue he had a good excuse. But Jesus passed the man by. Why? Right? Why? Why did that happen? Because each time in these three examples, these three narratives from the New Testament, each time when Jesus called, the answer is actually uniquely simple. The question is uniquely simple. The answer is refreshingly clear. Follow or don't. That was the offer. You follow me or you don't follow me. Surrender your life to me. Surrender your way to my way or don't. That was the call. Submit your life to my care and my control or don't. There's not a lot of middle ground. There's not a lot of you can do these things, you can choose not to do these things, and then you can follow me. Jesus pretty much said, no, it's all in or it's all out. Rely on Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, or rely on whatever it is that you have been relying on, whatever it is that you think will make you happy the way that you want to be happy, or don't. Now, here's the reason I mention that. Here's the reason I even bring that up this morning. It's because I can't change the offer. We at Stuttgart Harvest Church, we can't change the offer. The church in Malvern, we can't change the offer. I can't stand on this stage. Harley can't stand on this stage and attempt to make the call of Jesus, to follow Jesus, to make Jesus the boss of your life and to be a disciple of Christ. I can't make it more palatable. I can't try to make it more inviting, and I can't change it. I can't attempt to soften the edges, and I can't attempt to remove any of the teeth that comes with being a disciple of Christ, because his offer is his offer. My responsibility is simply to go. In fact, that's the call that we as followers of Christ have been given, to go. Now, as I mentioned, watering down the gospel, trying to take some of the teeth away, trying to take some of the edges, smooth the edges off a little bit, it's become something of an issue in the American church, the westernized church. But again, since his offer is to become a disciple, then anything less than that simply doesn't meet the standard. And yet, let's be honest, there are fans of Jesus everywhere. There are fans of Jesus that have some information about Jesus that really have absolutely no idea what the call of Jesus is and don't really understand the significance and the sacrifice required all over the world. There are people that would say that I don't believe that Jesus is God. I don't believe that Jesus really did rise out of the grave. But I do believe Jesus had some really good, wise teachings and is a life that some should try to emulate. And yet, of course, C.S. Lewis very famously said, that doesn't make any sense. Because if a man claims to be God, he's either crazy, he's telling you a lie, or he really is who he claims to be. There's not a lot of gray area when it comes to the claims of Jesus. And yet we have fans of Jesus with a lot of information about Jesus across the world today, even sitting in many churches right now, this morning, all around the globe. Individuals, fans that call themselves followers, fans who have convinced themselves that they're followers, because let's be honest, they're doing some of the things that a follower of Jesus would be expected to do. Let me give you some example. You remember how Paul offered a warning? We talked about it, in fact, last week at Stuttgart Harvest Church in the church in Malvern. Paul offered this warning to people like me in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And basically, the warning sounded like this. You got to be honest with yourself. Don't fall into the comparison trap. Make sure that you are comparing yourself not to the people around you, not to the people in the church around you, the world around you, at work around you. Instead, make sure you're comparing yourself to the standard that we've been given by God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justness of God. Because the truth of the matter is this, if I compare myself to the world around me, I'm going to find some people that I compare pretty well against. I'm going to find some people I don't compare all that well against, but I'm going to find some people that, quite honestly, I'm doing pretty good. I might even be doing better than some of you watching. Some of you watching are definitely doing better than me. But the truth is, when we compare ourselves to one another, when it comes to how are we doing with this whole following Jesus thing, and when that's the standard that we use to try to determine whether we, in fact, are an authentic follower or not, well, the truth is, I'm going to find somebody that I'm doing better than. In fact, when we do that, what we've done is we have turned being a disciple of Jesus, following Jesus, into yet another religious exercise, which, by the way, is something that first century Judaism had done really well during the ministry of Jesus. And all of this kind of leads us to a place today where we can live a life, whether authentically following or simply being a fan, we can live a life where we're pretty okay with our status as a disciple of Christ because we have chosen to follow a few of the religious rules. We've chosen to check a few of the boxes that maybe the people around us don't check quite as well. Things like, hey, I attend church every weekend, right? I mean, you might be attending church live. You might be attending church from your living room right now because of inclement weather like we're doing here at Stuttgart Harvest Church and the church in Malvern. But you check the box. Well, I attend church every weekend, or at least most weekends out of the year. That's what a follower of Jesus would do. I give some money, right? I'm generous with my money. I give money to support the work that God is doing at the particular church body that I attend. A fan of Jesus, would they do that? I'm a follower because I check this box. I serve, right? I serve during the week. I serve on the weekends. I'm a part of a small group. I'm part of the community. And yes, I want to be clear. These are things that a follower of Jesus would do. Things like maybe even listen to, you know, Christian music. K-Love, right? I mean, I think that's the one. I listen to K-Love. I don't listen to anything else. I read a daily Bible verse that pops up on my phone when I wake up every morning. I share Christian social media posts, right? When I see it, I'll share it on Instagram. I'll share it on Facebook. Would a fan of Jesus do that? Of course not. So I must be a follower because I'm doing some of the religious activities that a follower of Jesus would be expected to do. But again, and this is the reason I even bring that up, that's not the standard. It's just not the standard. It's some of the things that a disciple of Christ would do. Absolutely, not arguing that. But that's not the standard that determines whether or not you are or are not an authentic disciple, follower of Jesus. See, the real question, the question that you have to wrestle with, the question that I have had to wrestle with, the question that we are desperately going to try to nail this morning, how does Jesus define what it means to follow him? How does Jesus define what it means to be his disciple? Not how do I define it? Not how does some church define it? Not how does Harley define it? Bryce define it? Jeremy define it? Not how do we define it? How did Jesus define what it means to be an authentic follower? Because his standard is the only standard that matters. Now, in Scripture, when Jesus would describe what it means to follow him, the different places where he would talk about being a disciple, Jesus wouldn't really go into the question of, well, you got to attend synagogue every week. I mean, that was kind of understood in the Jewish world. But to put it into our context today, it would sound like you got to go to church 51 out of 52 weeks, 49 out of 50 weeks. You got to be on a serving team. You got to join a small group. You got to read your Bible. You got to do a daily quiet time. All of those things are important, but that's not the way that Jesus would describe it. Those are just religious activities, right? Those are boxes to check. Now, Jesus would say things like this, which, by the way, is a much higher standard. Jesus would say things like this. He would say, you got to count the cost. You got to count the cost. Which, again, that's a paradox, right? I mean, how can a free gift, the free gift of salvation, as it is described by Jesus and Paul later on, how can there be a cost associated with it? And yet, Jesus said, there's a cost. You better be sure. Count the cost. Jesus would use phrases like this. He would say, to follow me, you must also pick up your cross daily to follow me. Now, listen, for us, the cross, it's kind of a nice thing. Right? I mean, listen, to us in the 21st century, after 2,000 years of Christianity, the cross has become a religious symbol. It has become a symbol of peace and forgiveness and kindness and all of the things that is hopefully connected to Christianity wherever it is that you live. That's what the cross is to us. It's a symbol of something that's hanging on the wall or is outside on the sign outside of the church that you attend. But for the first century, well, there were no Christians at this time, but for the first century Jew, for the first century individual living under Roman rule, the cross was not a happy thought. The cross was a picture of suffering. The cross was a picture of torture. The cross was a picture of death. So really what Jesus is saying to the ears of the first century listener is, to follow me, you have to be willing to pick up your instrument of death. Your instrument of your very own death, and then you can follow me. That's the way Jesus described being a disciple. Jesus described being a disciple like this. He says, you've got to die to yourself. Wow. You've got to die to what you think is going to make you happy. You've got to die to whatever it is that you think is going to get it done for you. Whatever of those boxes that you've got to check over there for those religious activities. No. You got to die to all of that. That's about you. No, you've got to die to yourself. And instead, you got to put it all on me. You've got to rely upon and cling to me and me alone for your hope. That's the way Jesus described being a disciple. And that is still what Jesus requires today in the 21st century. He demands disciples. And his offer with everyone is to become a disciple, not according to your terms, not according to whatever is more palatable, not ever to whatever is less toothy or edgy. No, his terms, not mine. So with that in mind, what about you? Are you a fan or are you a disciple? Are you a fan? Information, you got it. Colors, you wear them. Slogans, you cheer them. Or are you a disciple? Are you saved and surrendered to Jesus as your king, your boss, and your God, and everything that follows? Such a definition of a relationship. See, that's what this series is about. In fact, that's what all of 2026 is going to be centered around at the church in Malvern and at Stuttgart Harvest Church. Because we are all disciples. It's disciples that make up the church, and we, the church, according to Jesus, are now disciple makers. Not fan factories, not fun-filled fan factories, but fun-filled discipleship factories. In fact, Jesus gives us this commandment in Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 19, where he's standing around with his followers. He's finished with the crucifixion. He's taken care of the resurrection to prove that he is, in fact, all of the things that he claimed to be. He spent 40 days with his followers, teaching them, clarifying to them. Now, 40 days later, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. There are probably as many as 500 or more people surrounding him. That is what kind of modern scholars believe. And he's getting ready to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And this is what he says. Jesus says, now, for you, I've been given the authority to command you to do anything that I want to command you to do. Now you go to all of the nations and you baptize them. You got to make disciples. Go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And be sure of this. I'm with you all the way to the end. But before he told them that, he said, and here's something else that you need to do. You got to teach. You got to make disciples. And here's how you make disciples. You baptize. First you baptize. And then you teach all of these brand new disciples to obey all of the commandments that I've given you. And know this, I'm going to be with you all the way to the end of the age. And that's what we're about at the church in Malvern and at Stuttgart Harvest Church. We are disciples that go and make more disciples. Because that's what disciples do. We multiply. We multiply. It's what we do because it's what we've been called to do. It's not what we do because it's what I want to do. It's not what we do because it's what our culture says we should do. It's what we do because it's what Jesus told us to do. He said, go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey the commandments that I've given you. And it's refreshingly simple. In fact, this good news of great joy that is, by the way, for all people, it's strikingly simple. The gospel is so simple. In week one, I believe it was, of this series, it might have been week two, but I believe it was week one, we offered for everyone that was in attendance a handout that a lot of people call the Roman Road to Salvation. That handout, if you were here at either the church in Malvern or Stuttgart Harvest Church, you received that handout. It's very possible that we're going to have the ability for you to have that handout after today at some point. But that handout really just kind of talked about what it meant to become a disciple of Jesus, that first step of surrendering your life to Jesus as your boss. And it all circles around this good news, this gospel, which, again, is refreshingly simple. The gospel says that God created you. You created by God. And of course, because you've been created by God in his image, there's intrinsic value to you and to me. God created you. God loved you. But the problem is, we didn't love him back. We didn't love him back because we wanted to choose our own standard of living as opposed to the standard of living that God required. if we were to say it another way, it would be that even though God created me, even though God loves me, I wanted to be my own boss. I wanted to be in charge of my life. I wanted to get to decide what I was going to do, when I was going to do it, and who I was going to do it with. Whereas God said, even though that's not necessarily best for you, Cole, I said, I don't care, God, I'm going to do it my way, even though you said this is the best way. And because I did that, it basically means I didn't trust God, and neither did you. And because we didn't trust God, that means that what God created as perfect has now been broken. It has now been shattered. The relationship that God created us for has now been severed. In fact, the way Paul describes that very concept, we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul writes, everyone has done that. Everyone has rebelled. Everyone has sinned. Everyone has chosen their way over God's way. And because of that, Paul writes, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. We all miss the standard, and the relationship has been broken. See, God's standard is perfection. And so our sin, our rebellion against God, has separated us from this perfectly holy God. And what's worse, because that's bad, and I realize that's bad, but the truth is there's something that's even worse, which is that I have absolutely no way to fix what I broke, and neither do you. We can't fix what we broke. The relationship that was severed because of my rebellion against God is not my relationship to fix. See, that's the good news of the gospel. That's what makes Christianity so unique from every other belief system that came before it or has come since. Christianity is different because the gospel, the good news of Christianity, declares that God planned to fix what it is that we broke. He immediately went to work to reconcile the relationship. In fact, this is the way Paul goes on to describe it in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Paul says, the wages, the results, the consequences, the earned wage of sin, of rebellion, is death. We've talked about that quite often at Stuttgart Harvest Church and the church in Malvern, how sin equals death. Sin equals separation, which is bad news. But the gospel is anything but bad news, because the good news is, as Paul continues in Romans 6, 23, he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life. It's eternal relationship through King Jesus, our Lord, Christ Jesus, our Lord. But see, this is where the gospel is unique. It's where it's not only unique, but it is where it is unlike everything. Because since sin equals death, sin equals separation, and since Paul has already told us very clearly that we've all sinned, and let's be honest, we all know that. It's self-evident that we have all gone our own way and done something that we thought was best, even though God said, no, 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 that's best. The truth is, because we've all sinned, we all deserve death. We all have earned that result, consequence, wage for ourselves. And a perfectly just God, which God is, a perfectly just God cannot simply overlook our rebellion. He can't just simply pretend like it didn't happen, because if he pretended like it didn't happen, then he wouldn't be just. See, that's the good news. That's where the gospel, again, is unique. This is how the perfectly righteous and perfectly just God can also be perfectly loving. This is Christianity. This is one of the reasons why I believe if you've never investigated Christianity, you should at least start investigating, because it's different than everything else. Islam, it's merciful. It's a merciful God. Hinduism, it's a just pantheon of gods. But the gods of Hinduism are not merciful. And the gods of Islam are not just, or the God of Islam in this case, are not just. But the God of the Bible perfectly holds mercy and justice together. That's the gospel, the grace of the gospel. Because what God did is he himself took on the consequences of my rebellion. He himself took on the punishment and the wages of your sin, and he offered you a solution to the problem that you couldn't fix. And that's the gospel. But here's another interesting element to the gospel, because sin equals death, but God can't die. God had to become a man. Have you ever thought to yourself, why is Jesus necessary? Right? I mean, if you, like me, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is God. He is the word that became flesh, as John describes it in John chapter 1, verse 14. If you ever wondered why it is that the word had to become flesh, well, it's because the results of sin is death, and the just consequences of my rebellion is my death. But God wanted relationship with me, therefore he didn't want me to die. So in order to fix what I couldn't fix, God himself had to take on the consequences of my sin, which is death. But God can't die. And that's why Jesus steps onto the pages of his story 2,000 years ago. That's why Jesus came. And by the way, it's the reason Christmas matters. God had to become a man so that God could die. Because only by dying could he pay the price, the cost, the wages of my rebellion, my sin. Which, what is it? It's death. It's separation. So only by dying could a perfectly just God provide the perfect justice for my rebellion and yet still be loving and righteous. In this way, God atoned for our sins by himself, by taking the penalty of our sin and dying in your place. Thus accomplishes justice. Sin equals death. And yet, God offers not just mercy, not just justice. God offers grace. When, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ, his son, God in flesh, to die for us in place of us, because we have earned the just penalty of sin and rebellion while we were still sinners. Listen, that is a powerful, and we don't have time to talk about it this morning, but in another place, Paul describes it as, we were enemies with God, and Christ still died for us, even though I was his enemy. Right here, he says, even though we were still sinning, we were still sinners, we were still dead in our sins, Paul says, yeah, but Jesus still died for you. That's how loving he is. He's merciful, he's just, and he's still loving, because he offered you something you don't deserve, grace. And because Jesus died, he atones for our rebellion. In fact, we talked about a few weeks ago how throughout the Old Testament, we find pictures, types, and examples of the need for death to follow and atone and cover sin. And with the death of Jesus, he has atoned once and for all for your sin and for mine, for the sins of the entire world. And then, and this is where the gospel, by the way, gets really good. Listen, I want to be clear. Up to this point, the gospel has been powerful. The gospel has been life-changing. The gospel has made you lean into it in a way that you may never lean into anything ever again. And yet, the next part of the gospel is what makes the gospel, I believe, something that you shouldn't want to resist. Because we're told that after going to the cross and experiencing the sacrificial, atoning death of crucifixion on the cross, as, by the way, it was prophesied would happen, we're told that Jesus was placed in a tomb. Now, that should have been the end. Listen, again, I'm getting sideways. I got to be quick here, but that should have been the end of the story. There had been many people that claimed to be the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah, and those people had created movements. They had gathered followings. And when they died, their movement died with them, because death is the end. And yet this gospel is different, because what we're told is that after Jesus was crucified, just as he promised would happen, he was placed in that tomb, just as Isaiah said would happen, by the way, a borrowed tomb of a rich man. 3 days later, we're told something spectacular happened. Something that removed all doubt that Jesus is, in fact, who he claimed to be, which was God. We're told that Jesus defeated death. He walked out of that tomb alive, which is the only reason, by the way. Listen, let's be clear. If the story ends at death, there is no story. An interesting story to that point, but the story ends, and you may have never heard of Jesus. And yet, because of the resurrection is the reason I can stand on this stage and can say with confidence that you should submit your life to this king's care and control. Why? He's proven himself to be worthy. If you believe that Jesus really did walk out of that tomb alive 3 days later, then that means he has proven to you beyond a doubt that he is worthy of such a sacrifice, picking up your own cross and following him, denying and dying to yourself daily and surrendering to him. Now back to today, Romans chapter 10, Paul goes on. And he says, and that message, now what message is Paul referring to? He's referring to that message I have just tried to imperfectly explain to you, the gospel. The good news of great joy for all people. Paul says that message is the very message of faith that we preach today. It's the very message, Paul says, if you believe it, should change everything about you. It's, by the way, the message that we still preach today here at Stuttgart Harvest Church and the church in Malvern. That if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, that word Lord is very powerful. It brings the concept of king. It brings the concept of boss. It brings the concept of God. That if you openly declare that Jesus is the king, he is God. And if you believe in your heart that God did in fact raise him from the dead, you'll be saved. You will be reconciled back into a relationship with a creator God that loved you so much that he would do all of that. That's the gospel. Because it's by believing in your heart, by having faith, belief, that you're made right with God. And so because of that belief, now listen, this is a very powerful part of being a disciple. I don't want you to miss this. Because of your belief, if you really believe it, if you are truly convinced in your heart that Jesus did truly die on a Roman cross, placed in a grave for 3 days, and then come out of that grave alive, proving once and for all that he is God in flesh, well, it's because of that belief that you now enjoy the righteousness of Jesus instead of the results and the consequences of your sin and your rebellion. And it's by openly, back to Paul, declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced because you now have the righteousness of the king. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord, the same God, who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So very quickly, sin, as we've already made very clearly, I hope, and as Paul made very clearly, sin equals death. So repentance equals forgiveness. All that is required, listen, this is important. All that is required is faith. Faith, complete, unadulterated belief, which sounds like this, faith, belief, that God is, in fact, who he says he is. Well, who does God say that he is? What does Scripture declare? Scripture declares that God is the creator of all. Scripture declares that God is the sustainer of all and that he is the savior. Faith, belief, that I really am who he says that I am. Scripture declares very clearly that you and I are broken. We are sinners because we have rebelled. And we have wanted to be our own boss instead of surrendering to God as our king. Faith, belief that God really did do what he said he would do. That he died for the sins of the entire world and that he will forgive any who rely upon him and him alone for their hope, their eternity, and their salvation, for their right standing with him. And faith, belief. That when we do submit our lives to him, when we do surrender our way for his way, when we do surrender our lives to his care and his control, he will do what he said he would do. He will save us. He will justify us. He will give us his right standing with God, even though it's not what we earned. He'll give us that right standing. He will transform us. He will begin that process of changing us more and more day by day, moment by moment, decision by decision, changing our thinking, thereby changing the way that we act to look and to sound and to react more and more like the king that we claim to follow, Jesus. And he will keep us. Refreshingly simple. And it is uniquely Christian. That's the gospel. That's the good news of great joy for all people that was delivered by the angel 2,000 years ago. It is the beginning of the climax of God's great big story of redemption that begins at the birth of Jesus. And this gospel leads to new life. In fact, this gospel leads to changed and changing lives. Because anyone that is authentically surrendered to Jesus as their king, who are now authentic disciples, you begin to change. A renewing of your mind results in a change in your actions for anyone that places their faith, their entire hope in the gospel. This good news leads to new life, life change for the individual, but it also leads to the life change of the people around you. And here's the reason why. And this is how we're going to end this morning. Because the gospel spreads when disciples add disciples. That's that concept we talked about earlier called multiplication. See, this is what the church has been called to do. Stuttgart Harvest Church, Church in Malvern, this is our responsibility. This is our go. This is our commandment. And when we do that, as disciples make disciples, addition becomes multiplication. Because Paul writes, how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him unless they have heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone goes and tells them? Do you see the refreshingly simple and symmetrical order of the gospel? How now we are kind of like those angels. Listen, I want you to think about that. The angel appears several times in Scripture. The angel Gabriel, we believe, appears several times in Scripture, wants to Mary, wants the shepherds. Remember, and he's got this great news to share. He says, hey, get ready. Here it is. And now we, today, in this particular age, we get to serve the very same responsibility as that angel. Think about it. I say that loosely, but just think about the symmetry of this. Because like the angel, now I have some really good news that I need to share. And it's for all people. Because our call is to go. God wants everyone to hear the good news. God wants everyone to see the results of his gospel in the lives of the people that are surrendered to him. Because as every disciple makes disciples, we bring people face to face with the invitation of Jesus through our words, our actions, and our invitations. It's when we first define the relationship where we surrender our life to Jesus as our King, as our God, as our boss. We surrender our way to his way. That the result is we begin to change. We begin to transform. And as we change and as his Spirit begins working in our lives, then we begin doing what it is that our King said to do. Because we're surrendered to him and he said, go and teach and baptize. And share this good news that you now know about. And then the people that we share with, they get to make the decision to define what their relationship is with Jesus. Are they a fan? Are they a follower? Is he God or is he just someone that supposedly works some miracles and said some really wise things and maybe it's a life we should emulate? Or maybe he's crazy and a liar. They get to decide how they're going to define that relationship just like you. Not on their terms. Not on culture's terms and not on this church's terms, but on his terms. Before you say, well, I'm not an evangelist. Yes, you are. We all are. Because we've all been given the very same commandment to go. Because as Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how will anyone go and tell without being sent? You've been sent. I've been sent. We have been sent. Jesus has already done all of the sending when he said, go. Make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey the commandments that I have given you, and know this, I'm going to be with you all the way to the end. It's the reason why throughout the New Testament, we read things like, you're the light of the world. Let's light it up. You're the salt of the earth. Let's season it up. Take this good news to all the nations and always be ready to explain the reason that you have hope. That's the way Peter described it. Peter said, hey, when you're following Jesus and your life's changing, people are going to come to you and say, hey, what's up with you? Peter says, be ready with the answer. You're changing. Now tell people why. In fact, one of the tools that we offer people all of the time when it comes to how do you begin that conversation, we simply say, begin the conversation by saying, this is what Jesus is doing in my life. I want to tell you about it. Over and over again, throughout the new covenant, we see God's Spirit sending us out. Why? Because disciples are disciple makers. And when many disciples that make up a local church body get serious about adding disciples, all of a sudden we're multiplying. And that's the reason the scriptures say how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring the good news. So as we wrap it up here this morning, this is our call. And this is our command. Stuttgart Harvest Church, church in Malvern. I want you to be very, very honest. In fact, if you're watching this, you're watching it probably from your living room or from your kitchen table or somewhere. So you can be completely honest and transparent. In fact, you probably will be comfortable answering this question out loud. Stuttgart Harvest Church, church in Malvern, are you satisfied with the work that we did in 2025 of making disciples? Are you satisfied with how affected we were at being disciple makers in 2025? Because the truth is, full disclosure, I am not. I am restless to do a better job of following the commandment that I have been given by the King that I claim to be surrendered to. I can't help but feel an heightened charge to make the Great Commission of Jesus our number one priority for 2026. Go. Teach. Baptize. Make more disciples who then go out and make more disciples who then go out and make more disciples. Changing the world, starting with the person right across the street, right down the road, where you work, where you play, where you go to school, or maybe in your very household. Let's make this our focus for 2026.